You would go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, you'll find that on page 448. Page 448. And we're told in the title of the psalm that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. So he either composed it when or after, it could be taken when or after he fled from Absalom, and we just read about that account of David's fleeing. And many of the older commentators and theologians refer to this psalm as the morning hymn. The morning hymn. And that's because these are the words composed by David at the dawn of a new day after he had been sustained by the Lord through a night on the run. These are the words of the dawning of a new day. Hear now God's word from Psalm 3, all 8 verses. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes! Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Sends the reading of God's word. Now remember, as I just said a minute ago, these are the words of David spoken in the morning after a night of being on the run and fleeing for his life. And so though, as we'll see, these words are words of comfort, they're words of confidence, they're words of hope, yet nevertheless, as they come to us, these are words spoken by David in a time, in a new day, when he still finds himself by those same enemies which he had fled from the night before. And thus, even at the dawn of this new day, David cries out, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation from him or for him in God. So we see that this is no tiny band of rebels which have risen up against David. But instead, it's many, David said. His son Absalom had turned virtually the entire nation of Israel against David, save 600 or so men that went out with him into the wilderness. So David's foes are many. But notice that David's foes aren't just many, but they are active in many ways. They're active in many ways. Not only does David say that they're rising up against him, they're seeking not only the crown, but his very life. But notice also they're spewing lies. It's as if they're spitting venom, lashing out against David, seeking to tempt and to torment his soul with the lie that there is no salvation for him in God. Clearly, clearly there can't be, they want David to believe. For if there was, would you be a man on the run? Would the Lord have allowed this uprising against you? Clearly there's no salvation for you in God. But in response to the lies of the wicked, David preaches to himself the truth. It's as if David says, they say of me, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Notice first how David preaches the truth to himself. They say, his enemies say, there is no salvation for him in God. And how does David respond? He first responds by speaking to the Lord, not calling him God. He is God. But he says, oh Lord, you see, God is not just to David the maker of heaven and earth. David does not only know the one true and living God as creator and judge. He knows God as the Lord, as the God of the covenant, as the God of the promises, of the God who condescended and came down to his people and to who is ever near to them. So he starts out, O Lord. And then he calls the Lord his shield. He says, you are a shield about me. You see that? He's not a shield to his people like a human shield. A human shield protects you on one side. But David said, Lord, you are a shield about me. His God is the ever-present, everywhere-present God who protects his anointed, who protects his people on all sides and at all times. He says that you are my glory. That is, you are my honor. You are my honor. Even when he is in a state of dishonor, even when David finds himself in a situation in which he is being dishonored, he is not being recognized for who he is by his people as the Lord's anointed. Even in said situation, the Lord his God honors David. He esteems David. He recognizes him. And not for anything in David that is worthy in himself, but because of who he is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's chosen one. And thus he is the apple of his Lord's eye. And so even in his state of dishonor, he calls the Lord his glory, his honor. And then he calls him the lifter of my head. You may remember when we had our reading there in 2 Samuel 16, there's this scene of David ascending the Mount of Olives, and it says that he ascends with his head covered. He and his people are in despair. They find themselves in an estate of humiliation. And so he calls the Lord the lifter of his head. Not only in the sense that he trusts the Lord is going to bring him from this state of despair unto joy in him, but he's also the God who is going to restore David. He is going to exalt him out of his estate of humiliation. It's what God does for his people. Humiliation unto exaltation. And so he calls the Lord the lifter of my head. And so after reminding himself, after preaching to himself, responding to this lie, these lies, by preaching to himself the truth, David goes on to reflect on not only who the Lord is, but what the Lord had done for him the night before. He starts in verse 4. He says, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So you see, David was fleeing for his life. And what did he do in response? He prayed. He prayed. He fled, he got out of town, yes, but then his first response wasn't to come up with a battle plan. He prayed. Okay? He knew that night as he laid down that the Lord was his shield. He knew that the Lord knows all things. The Lord knows what his people need even before they ask. And yet, nevertheless, he knew that his God tells his people to call on him, to cry out to him in the day of trouble. You see, God's people are not to be content with just knowing that God knows their needs. They're to express to God in words their prayers and petitions. And thus David calls to the Lord in the day of trouble. And God does what he does. He granted David that peace which surpasses all understanding. What we read about in Philippians 4. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord granted him that peace. And the next words in the Hebrew really have the sense of, and thus I, because the Lord granted me that peace, and thus I lay down and slept, I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. So you see, because David, even a man on the run, fleeing for his life, yet because the Lord was for him, because the Lord had granted him that peace, he was able, even a man surrounded by his enemies, to sleep that night. And he says that I awoke. And then the verb, in the Hebrew, it transitions back to the present here. It's really, for the Lord sustains me. I laid down and I slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. So it's a much stronger statement, you see, than just saying, for the Lord sustained me. It's saying that the Lord sustained David because that's what he does. The Lord sustains me, and therefore he did sustain me. That's what David says. That's what David says. And so, having reminded himself who God is, his shield, his glory, the lifter of his head, and reminding himself that the Lord sustains him, and therefore he did sustain him, David was encouraged. He was emboldened. And thus he cries out, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves all about me. David's saying, basically, if God is for me, who can be against me? Who am I to be afraid of? As he finds himself even in a situation surrounded, if you will, by thousands, a situation which from a humanly perspective portrays utter defeat and hopelessness, certain death, David says, I won't be afraid. I will not be afraid. So as noted, though this is the dawn of a new day, David still finds himself surrounded by enemies, and thus he cries out to the Lord. He cries out in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, save me. And I want you to notice that what David does in verse 7 is he enforces his petition with an argument. He enforces his petition with an argument. And again, the Hebrew, the tenses of the verbs are all over the place here, and the translations are all over the place, but they shift back. They shift back in verse 7 to the past tense. So it's really, for you have stricken all my enemies on the cheek. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. So he's not just appealing to what he believes God will do. He's not only appealing to what he hopes God will do. He's appealing to what God has done. He's saying, God, you have You have done this. Arise, O Lord, and save me again. Whether it's been Saul, whether it's been the battles David has fought, the Lord has always struck the cheek of his enemies and thereby knocked out their teeth. He has always taken the bite out of David's enemies' bark, you see. He's always rendered them powerless to take him down. They have never been able to overtake David, the Lord's anointed. And so David takes this truth before his God and says, "Arise, O God, do for me again what you have done in the past." And he closes by extolling the grace of God and praying for his blessing on his people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. David knows the truth of Isaiah 43, verse 11. There the Lord says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. Salvation is uniquely and exclusively the work of the Lord. Uniquely and exclusively the work of the Lord. And then these final words of David here are an intercession, a petition for his people, that God would bless his people in the same way that he's blessed David, that he would be to all his people as a shield, that he would be to all his people as their glory, that he would be to all his people the lifter of their heads. And so as we've seen, this, in brief, is a morning hymn. Words spoken by David at the dawn of a new day. And yet these words are also the morning hymn of the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his life, found himself increasingly surrounded by enemies. Matthew 27, 25, towards the end of Christ's life, we read that all the people answered at his trial. All the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, those seed of Absalom, those seed of the serpent, had just like Absalom stirred up Israel and turned them against the Lord's anointed. The Lord Jesus Christ, like David, found himself with but a small band of followers. All Israel had turned against him. And as he hung there on the cross, still surrounded by enemies, he was tempted and tormented with words similar to those spoken to David. The people tormented him and tempted him. If, imagine saying this to the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. He trusted in God. Let him save him. These are the words that Christ endured, that he was persecuted, that he was tormented with on the cross. And so as he found himself surrounded by enemies, spewing lies and venom at him, like David, the greater David, cried out to the Lord. He cried out to his Father and said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. And after crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ's body lay in a tomb and it rested there for 3 days. And then he awoke again. Father raised his Son. He awoke again from the dead. He raised him from the dead. And then, like David did, when the Lord Jesus Christ awoke, he prayed anew at the dawn of a new day. He prayed for salvation. But it wasn't for his. It was for the salvation of his people. He prayed like David. Lord, your blessing be upon them. Lord, save them. And he ever lives now and intercedes at the right hand of the Father and prays minute by minute that the Lord would save his people, that they would bless, that he would bless them. He ever lives to pray for us now. And so this psalm presents to us not only the morning hymn of David, but the morning hymn of the greater Son of David, the resurrection hymn. And thus it also presents to us lessons, lessons for resurrection life in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who find ourselves living in the age of the dawn of the new day. So five lessons I want to draw out from this psalm. And the first is this. Not only David's, not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but your enemies are many and are also active in many ways. You may sometimes hear people talk about the persecuted church. They'll talk about the persecuted church. And when they talk about the persecuted church, they are not speaking about the entire church. Rather, they're referring to a segment of the church, specifically that segment which faces physical persecution. And so when these well-meaning brothers or sisters speak about the persecuted church, it's as if they're referring to a church within the church. It's as if they may be referring to two churches. And yet, this isn't the view of the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us that the entire church is the persecuted church. Again, to appeal to Revelation. Revelation 12:6 tells us that like David, like the Lord, the church, the woman who symbolizes the church, fled into the wilderness. And there she went, both to be preserved by her God and persecuted by the dragon and by the beast. It doesn't say half the woman, part of the woman, the entire church is the persecuted church. 2 Timothy 3:12. What does Paul say? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will suffer persecution. And so there is not two churches. There is not even one church. There's not a persecuted church and a non-persecuted church. There's not even one church within which is a persecuted segment. Rather, the entire church is the persecuted church. And to deny such is not only to miss such passages as I mentioned, but it's to miss the teaching of Psalm 3, that our enemies are many and active in many ways. Our persecuting enemies are not only vile men who imprison and destroy our bodies. Not only that, but as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, most ultimately we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, beloved, we face opposition and enemies and persecution from enemies both visible and invisible, you see. Both visible and invisible. And so I ask you, was Job a persecuted Christian? Was Job a member of the persecuted church? Now, if you read the early verses of Job 1, Job was a well-to-do man, a wealthy man, a suburban man, living the high life, if you will. He wasn't a Christian who was worshiping the true God, practicing the true religion as it had been revealed in that time, running for his life and being persecuted by men. And yet you go on to read Job and you know that he was an intensely persecuted man. Satan was allowed to launch an all-out assault on Job and to persecute him in all sorts of ways. All sorts of ways. I ask you, was Lot a persecuted Christian? Was Lot a member of the persecuted church? Certainly Genesis presents to us Lot as a backslider. Yes, he was that. But what does 2 Peter tell us? 2 Peter tells us in verse 2, 7 to 8, we're told that righteous Lot, don't ever forget he's righteous Lot, a man clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, righteous Lot was oppressed and tormented by seeing and hearing the filthy conduct of the wicked. So Job, persecuted by enemies invisible, persecuted by Satan himself. Lot, oppressed, persecuted, if you will, merely by seeing the filthy conduct, the filthy words of the wicked. And Psalm 3 here presents to us yet another way that our enemies persecute us, persecute the church, by lying to us, by speaking lies, trying to get us to not believe, to disbelieve that the Lord is good and that His word is true. And none of this is to deny, just to be clear, that there are differing levels of persecution. But there is no such thing for the church as no persecution. There is no such thing as a non-persecuted Christian. Period. Period. And why that's critical to believe? One, because the scriptures teach it, but why it matters is if you believe that, you will live your life on guard. You will live your life on guard. You will preemptively and with great vigor pray that petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, deliver me not into temptation. Or lead me not, I'm sorry, into temptation. But deliver me from the evil one. So the first lesson to take from the psalm is that your enemies now and today are many, visible and invisible, and they are active in many ways, both tempting, tormenting, persecuting, body and soul, spiritually and physically. The second lesson to take from the psalm of the resurrected life in the Lord Jesus Christ is that to combat the lies, you need to know the truth. To combat the lies, you need to know the truth. That's what we see David doing in verse 3. He responds to the lies that there is no salvation in him by preaching the truth. God is my shield. God is my glory. God is the lifter of my head. And you also see the Lord Jesus Christ doing this in the wilderness when he's being tempted and tormented and persecuted by Satan. What does he do responding to Satan's lies and temptations? He responds with the word, with the truth of the word. And so if and when the lies come, and often they come from our own old man, often we feed ourselves lies, persecuting the new man. But if and when those lies come, This is another reason, yet another reason why we need to know the Word. We need to know the truth, just to take an example. You could hear a lie, and you could be the one telling yourself. If God loved you, if God loved me, would He be letting me go through such a trial? And you could respond in all sorts of ways. One, you could respond like this. God loves Jesus. Jesus suffered. Therefore, suffering cannot imply that God doesn't love me. Positively, I know God loves me. I'm told that God loves me. In 1 John, I'm told that God loves me because He sent my son, or His son, to be the propitiation for my sins. And even more, the Scriptures teach me all over that suffering is actually the means, the loving means, by which my loving Father conforms me to the image of His beloved Son. So it's a lie. It's a lie that God doesn't love me. And you must cast it out as one. You must cast it out as one. Because if you don't know the truth, you will only be more susceptible to the lies. We're told in the Scriptures that God's people so often are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Destroyed for lack of knowledge. The third lesson, not only are you to pray preemptively in light of the fact that your enemies are many and active in many ways, you are to pray responsively if and when those attacks do come. And again, that's what we see David doing in verse 3. What's James tell us in 5:13? James 5:13. Is there any among you suffering? Let him pray. You're suffering, you're facing persecution, attacks, lies. Pray. Pray must be the primary thing. And again, this is also what Jesus does. Facing His greatest day of trouble up ahead, what did He do? He went to a garden and prayed. He cried out to the Lord His God. And so it is for you. In your days of trouble, respond with prayer. Do not discount prayer. He tells you, call on Him. Call on Him in your day of trouble. Fourth lesson, learn to and practice enforcing your petitions with arguments. With arguments. You know the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In our larger catechism, speaking of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, tells us that this one thing, at least, that this teaches us is that we are to enforce our petitions with arguments. We are to enforce our petitions with arguments. And again, that's what we see David doing in verse 7. He appeals to what the Lord has done. He's saying, Lord, You've done this. You've stricken my enemies before. You've smashed out their teeth. God, do it again. Do it again. Arise and save me, O Lord. And so you see, it's biblical. It is biblical for you to bring God's covenant promises before Him and to plead them. To plead them to God. It is biblical for you to appeal to God's names, who He is, and to call upon Him to be who He is. And it was crazy. Just providentially preparing for this sermon, I'm reading through Psalm 31. And that's exactly what David does. In Psalm 31, verse 2 and 3, in Psalm 31, 2, he says, be my rock and my fortress, in verse 3, for You are my rock and my fortress. It is biblical to call upon God to be who He is. Lord, You are my rock. Be my rock. And then you see from Psalm 3 as well that it is biblical to appeal to God's past deliverances and providences. And so a practical tip to implement this in your own life, either in your phone, in your Bible, in a journal, whatever, start logging. Start logging as you read through the Scriptures the names of God and use them in your prayers and call God to be to you who He says that He is. Start logging answered prayers. Start logging wonderful providences. Start logging the times that God has delivered you. And do not be afraid and do not hesitate to humbly and confidently take those to the Lord and to call Him to be who He is, to cry out to Him, God, You've delivered before. God, You've done this wondrous thing for me. Do it again. Not because I am worthy, but for Your name's sake, and because Your mercy is great, for the sake of Your Son, do it again. Do it again. So enforce your prayers. Enforce your prayers. I'll be honest, I don't do this enough, but we should. God encourages us to enforce your petitions with arguments. Enforce them with arguments. And then fifth and finally, salvation. Salvation, beloved, belongs to the Lord. And that salvation in every sense of the word. Eternal salvation belongs to the Lord. And if salvation belongs to the Lord and to Him alone, then you must not ever look anywhere else. You must not ever put your trust in anything else. And I was reading in a book this week, and I think it can be a danger for us because we strive. We strive for holiness in this church, and that's good. And I want to preach more on striving for holiness because we ought to His glory. But here can be the danger. Never for a minute put your trust in your own holiness. Never for a minute put your trust, not even a sliver of it, in your own holiness. Salvation does not belong to you in any way. In any way. If you're putting your trust in your own holiness, not only are you at risk of damning yourself, you are at risk of ever becoming fully assured of your salvation. Because if you're putting your trust in your holiness, you're putting your trust in a changeable object. And instead, you're called to put your trust alone in the unchangeable God of heaven and earth. And this is the last thing I want to say to you about salvation belonging to the Lord. Not only does salvation from our sins, in the sense of we've been saved from all of our sins, not only does salvation belong to the Lord in that sense, but I want you to be encouraged and understand that salvation belongs to the Lord even in your patterns of actual sin after you have been saved from your sins. And so, dear brother or sister, if you're struggling at this moment with a sin, if you're wrestling with the flesh, comfort yourself. Comfort yourself with the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord, and cast yourself upon Him and cry out to Him. Cry out to Him like David. Lord, be my shield. Deliver me. I will not fear even 1,000 sins. Even 1,000 enemies that surround me. Oh God, for You. You are my salvation. And so be it. Save me. Save me from the sin. And He will. He will. He's in the business of salvation. Let's pray.